1 Samuel chapter 23. Hey, I'm all snowed out. How about you guys? Maybe we shall we get a bunch of us together? Let's go to the Bahamas. Yeah? And not come back. Yes. At least until hurricane season. Yeah. All right. Well, hey, last week, I know a bunch of you were able to join us online as we had to, you know, cancel because of the snow and set. Well, the last 2 weeks. Someone asked me if it's ever happened before where you had two in a row, and it's happened one other time where we had two in a row. We never had three in a row, although this weekend was starting to make some people nervous in that regard. But anyway, if you were with us last week, we finished chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, where the focus of the story kind of shifted from David, who's been kind of our main character, of course, for a while. But it shifted to King Saul. Look, we spent the evening looking at him. And unfortunately, there we saw Saul kill Ahimelech, the high priest, and 85 other priests. He didn't physically do it himself. He had Doeg the Edomite do it. But he was the one who approved it. He's the one who sent him to do it and commanded him to do it. And so all of Ahimelech and all his family, 85 other priests, as well as every last man, woman, child, and animal in the city of Nob, where the priests lived, were all murdered. Simply because Saul suspected that maybe they might have been in cahoots with David to overthrow the government and to kill Saul. Of course, nothing of that sort was actually happening at all. But Saul has been nursing this murderous grudge, this paranoid hatred of David for years now at this point. So this level of horrific sin was something that Saul eagerly pursued. But according to God's prophecy and by God's grace, one priest by the name of Abiathar, remember, escaped. He got away and he ran to David for safety. And as we pick up chapter 23 this evening, the focus of the story is going to return to David. As you would expect, again, David is on the run here. Saul's hot on his tail, trying to kill him. And at this point, basically, and a good portion of the rest of this book is basically a game of hide and seek. The problem is when we were kids and played hide and seek, nobody died at the end of the game, usually speaking, right? But that is, in fact, the outcome here. It's going to be life or death in this hide and seek between Saul and David. Now, would you agree that it is reasonable to assume that David has a little stress in his life at this point? Maybe just some? Just a skosh? Just a little bit? No, yeah, tons. Every single day was a question of whether he would survive to the end of the day. This is David's life. I mean, and you think about that. If God had anointed David as king, then why was God letting David go through all this stuff? You ever wonder that as we look at these stories, right? God came and said, "You're the next king. You're my chosen." And then all his whole world goes to hell in a handbasket, doesn't it? I mean, it's horrible. David is exhausted, sleepless nights. He can't get away from this ever-present specter of someone wanting to take his life. Why? Why was God allowing this? Tonight, we find the answer. Tonight, we have the answer to that question. And guys, not just the answer for why God allowed David to go through stressful times in his life, but also the answer for why God allows you to go through stressful times in your life. And along the way, we are going to see that the ways in which God sustained David, the way that he cared for David in his times of stress and fear and desperation. And it's going to be the exact same way that God cares and takes care of us as well when our worlds are falling apart. So if that is you, Okay, if you're someone whose life has fallen apart, if that's how it feels to you right now, I don't know, maybe your job, your finances are in question. Maybe your child is prodigal, like I deal with day in and day out. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe your health is failing. Or any other incredibly stressful, fearful trials that you might be going through. If that's where you are right now, or if that's what someday you will be heading towards, which is all of us, I want you to know that this horrible period of David's life is recorded by God for you. That's why it's here, okay? And tonight we're going to look at three specific ways that God cares for His people when their worlds are falling apart. The first, you can see it right there at the top of your outline, and that is that God cares for His people in difficult times by hearing and answering their prayers. Now, I know that sounds trite. That sounds like, that's just the Christian thing to say, yeah. I want you to see how this works itself out in David's life, because it is powerful. Now, what we are about to see taking place with David seems to have taken place immediately after Saul slaughtered all of the priests of God. So, while Saul was busy killing God's people, let's see what David was doing. Okay, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Now, Keilah, and yes, that is how you pronounce that, believe it or not. I was a little surprised myself this week. No, we did not name our daughter after a nondescript village in Israel. Okay? But it is pronounced Keilah. It was a little town. It's near the western border of Judah, about 2 miles south of Adullam. You remember Adullam was the place where David was hiding out in that cave a couple weeks ago, chapter 22, after he escaped from the Philistines. Well, Keilah is fairly close to the forest of Hereth. That is where David is currently hiding. And in this town of Keilah, we are told that the Philistines were plundering the threshing floors. That tells us that this is taking place at harvest time. This is harvest season. So right after they would harvest all their crops, right? The village would go and harvest all their crops, and then they would prepare them to put them away for that coming season. The Philistines would then swoop in and steal all their food. Take everything. And guys, I know you know this, but it's not like they could just pop over to Walmart and pick up the few things they're missing, right? This was all of your food for yourself. And this is all the food for your village. And it is now gone. So not only would the city be impoverished, but all the people possibly could starve to death if this continued. And David sees this happening. David hears of this happening very close to where he's hiding out. And I love this, but David couldn't help but ask God, do you want me to do something about it? Do you want me to get involved here? And what was God's answer, guys? Yes. Now, I don't know if David knew he should ask, but was kind of hoping God would say no. Remember, a homicidal king is trying to kill him. So hiding, making yourself scarce, seems like the most reasonable thing to do. Not campaigning against the Philistines out in the open, right? But he asks God, and God says yes. You go, you attack the Philistines, you save the city. Now, I don't know about you. The irony here is thick for me. Think about this. Back in chapter 9, okay, when God put in place Saul as king, who God never wanted anyway, remember? God wanted to be their king, not Saul. So he said, well, here, I'll give you a human king. And he gave him Saul. When God installed Saul as king, one of Saul's specific duties, given to him from God was to save God's people from the Philistines, right? Do you guys remember that? That was what God told him to do. Unfortunately, right now, Saul is entirely consumed with killing God's priests and trying to kill David. So he is neglecting entirely one of the main responsibilities that God gave him as king. So really, in saving the city of Keilah, God was asking David to do what Saul refused to do. David is already beginning to act like a king here. A king that would bring honor to God and save God's people. But this is also a pretty important moment in our story. For the very first time in the book of 1 Samuel, we see David is receiving direct and immediate communication from God. You notice that, right? David, go attack the Philistines, save the city. So, how? How was David able to hear from God faster than we can get the weather on our cell phones? How was that communication able to happen? Well, keep reading with me. We're going to see it here in just a few moments. Okay, look at verse 3. But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Now, I don't know if you read that and go, "Geez, what a bunch of weenies, what a bunch of uncourageous." Is that right? Is that a word? Uncourageous? I don't know. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? But honestly, this is a fairly reasonable response, isn't it? Remember, David's military is 400 men. That's it. That's just 400 guys. And if you remember, all of these 400 men were the outcasts, the rejects, the social misfits of society. So basically, the guys kind of all looked at each other and they looked at David and said, "You're crazy." Right? I mean, this is nuts. They were having a hard enough time staying alive by hiding out in the forest, playing hide and seek from Saul. David had to be crazy to think that this ragtag bunch of military misfits on the run could take on the Philistines, the well-trained army, probably of thousands. Okay? As we learned earlier in this book, remember, the Philistines had the ability to work metal, right? The Israelites didn't. So the Philistines, they had chariots, they had iron body armor, they had swords and spears and javelins, all of the modern military equipment of the day. What did the Israelites have, generally speaking, right? Yeah, sticks, stones, leather straps to throw rocks, right? That's the kind of stuff that they had. Basically, David's army here is entirely outmatched when it comes to military equipment and when it comes to the number of soldiers. And I love David's response to his men here, right? I suppose you could think, well, David's going to tell them, "Oh, come on, suck it up, be tough, you be men," right? No. He doesn't argue with them at all. Look, he just says, "Okay, let me double check with God." I love that. Let me double check with God on this whole attacking the Philistines thing. Because, you know what? On paper, your concerns make sense. I get it. So let me double check. Look at verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." Guys, it cannot get any clearer than that, right? If there was any ambiguity at all, that has been cleared up. God tells him for the second time, go attack the Philistines who outmatch you in every way. Go attack them. Now, does this have hints and sound like anything else we've read about in this book thus far, right? When I was reading this, you know what I thought of? David and Goliath. Right? David and Goliath. David was completely outmatched by the size of Goliath. Right? Here's David. Yeah, well, I don't know. Maybe about right in there. Here's Goliath. About 9 feet tall. Right? And he was outmatched by Goliath's armor and Goliath's weapons. He's a giant for crying out loud, covered in iron plating with a spear and a javelin. David had no armor, nothing, and just a leather strap and five smooth stones, right? But who is it that is going to determine the victory here, guys? Yes, God. God is the determiner of who will win this battle. So David was to go forward in faith that God would keep his promise. If God is sending me there, God didn't say, go attack the Philistines. That's not all God said. He said, go attack the Philistines and save the city. What is God assuming is going to happen? They're going to save the city, right? David, this is a promise. And David was to trust that promise that God is going to give them victory over the Philistines, regardless of how it looked. So David now had to convince his men, right? He now double checked. The answer is clear. The promise is made. And now David has to convince his men that God is going to come through for them once again, in spite of the odds. And guys, what I kind of want you to notice here is that there is a close connection between the commands of God and the promises of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms, but it is true. And it's not just true for David. It is true for us. Guys, there are times when God will command us to do things. And I'm not talking about just something unique that God is asking you to do. I'm talking about all the commands in Scripture too. Those are for us, right? They are commands from God for us. And He will command us to do something that does not make any sense to us. You ever been there? I've been there, right? We just, on paper, God's commands don't add up. It doesn't make sense what He's asking us to do. But in faith and in obedience, we need to move forward by obeying God's commands and trusting that God's promises are true, that He is going to keep His promises. Guys, the trouble that we see with our eyes, the difficulties, the trials that are right there in front of us, those trials do not modify or change our need to obey what God has commanded us to do. Far too many Christians, and I am as guilty of this as anybody, we justify not doing what God has clearly commanded of us based on how the situation seems to us. Right? For instance, God says, let's just take some commands here that are, they're not unique to us. They were given to all believers. Okay? God says, honor your father and mother. Right? It's in the Ten Commandments. And we say, but my parents are horrible. My parents treat me horribly. They don't deserve my honor and respect. God says, give a reason for the hope within you. Be my witnesses. And we say, oh, but I'm shy. But I'm not good with words. That's not my calling. God says to husbands and wives, submit to and respect your husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. And we say, have you met my spouse? Do you see what I'm getting at here, guys? God's commands and God's promises go hand in hand. And so our faith and obedience go hand in hand. God commanded David and his men to fight against an army that had more soldiers and better technology. But I'm sure you noticed that God also promised to give them the victory, didn't He? So would they trust and obey, or would they go by what they saw and disobey? Look at verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And David led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. not the livestock, the Philistines. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, guys, don't miss this, okay? This was not a close battle. Okay? It wasn't touch and go. Oh, who's going to win? It's a little of the Philistines. It's a little of David. No. They destroyed the Philistines. Okay? This small army of misfits completely annihilated a far superior armored force, rescued the city and its people, and brought back to Keilah all of the livestock. Brought back all of it. Now, I'm not sure if that was the livestock that had been stolen, or if it was the livestock that the Philistines had. Either way, pretty awesome, right? They obeyed God's seemingly ridiculous command. And God kept His promise even when it seemed impossible to do so. So while Saul is busy being the destroyer of the nation, right? I mean, that's literally what Saul's doing right now. David, in obedience to God and by God's power, has now become the nation's savior. He's rescuing people. You know, over the last couple chapters, David has changed, hasn't he? I mean, there's been high points for David. The battle with Goliath certainly is a high point. But we've seen some low points. We've seen more low points than high points lately with David as he's running in fear for his life. But over the last couple chapters, through all the stress and the fear and the trials of his life, David has learned some really, really important lessons. When things are tough, you don't lie to try and make things better. You don't, you know, trust in worldly strength, yours or Goliath's sword or anything else. You don't trust in your own plans. Like, I know, I'll go hide out amongst the Philistines and pretend I'm crazy. You know, those things are not what you do. David has learned this does not work. Instead, he has learned once again to trust God, to turn to God, to obey God's word, regardless of how hard it seems. Every single time that David has obeyed God's word, what has happened? God was faithful, wasn't he? Every single time, God has come through on His promises. Guys, tell me that is not a needed reminder for us today. You know, I mean, you may not think, well, you might think, well, my life's nowhere near as bad as David's. You know, I'm not dealing with anything as bad as David is. It doesn't matter. Whatever the trials are that God allows in your life, they're going to be tough because they're for you. And in those trials, you also, like David, are going to have to learn to obey God's word and then trust the results into God's hands. I will do what God has commanded, and the results are His business, not mine. And guess what? God will always bless your obedience, guys. Especially so when it's hard. Now, earlier, we saw, I made mention of this real quick before, but we saw a decisive moment in David's life where he was able to ask God questions, right? And get back almost immediate guidance. Pretty cool. Well, let's find out what's happened there, okay, and to make that possible. Continue with me there at verse 6. Now, it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now, again, last week we saw Saul kill Ahimelech, this guy's dad, the high priest, and 85 other priests. One priest escaped. Again, that was according to God's prophecy, given all the way back in a prophecy that was actually delivered to Eli back at the beginning of this book. But Abiathar, one of Ahimelech's sons, escaped. And where does he run? Exactly where I would run. He ran to David for safety. And here we find that when Abiathar came to David, he came with an ephod in his hand. What is an ephod? Quite basically, it is a priestly garment. Okay? That's what an ephod is. But when Abiathar escaped, he did not just grab any old ephod. it would appear that he grabbed his father's high priestly garment, okay? The ephod that the high priest wore. You see, the front of the garment of the high priest was different than all the rest. It had a chest plate or a breastplate on it that had 12 stones in the breastplate. Okay? When I say breastplate, don't think armor or anything like it. It's just something that hung on the front. Okay? And those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But along with that, there was also a small little pouch attached to that chest piece that had stones in it, two stones in it. And those stones were called the Urim and the Thummim. We talked about this a little bit last year in Acts 2:42. But God uses those stones in the Old Testament in kind of a special way. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 kind of details it for us. So let me read that to you just so you get an idea of what these were. God is speaking here. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so that they may be over Aaron's heart when he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So, these stones kept in the breastplate of this garment over the high priest's heart were a means of making decisions before the Lord. Basically, God would make his will known through these stones. You could ask God a question, and these stones could be used to reveal God's will by the high priest. He was the only one that really could use those. So, how did they work? Well, actually, we have no definitive answer for that in the Bible. Many Old Testament scholars believe, however, that the two stones, each one had a white side and a black side. Okay? So when the priest rolled them on the ground, two whites was a yes from God. Two black sides up would be a no from God. And one white and one black would basically be God saying, not now. Check with me later. Basically, I'm not giving you that answer at this time. Now, guys, understand, we do not know for sure that that is the way they worked. But it is very likely that it was something along those lines. Now, some people dismiss this entirely when they read it, because to them it sounds way too much like a magic eight ball. You know that toy, right? The magic eight ball toy? You ask me, I go, who am I going to marry? And you know, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, the difference, of course, here is that God commanded the use of the stones. And God said that for a time, with the high priest only, he could make his will known to them through these stones. Now, of course, there were other ways that God talked to his people. He always spoke through the word, right? Through whatever scripture they had. That was the surest and most reliable word from God. But sometimes God spoke through his prophets, right? You might remember just a couple weeks ago, God sent the prophet Gad to David in Moab and said, hey, I want you, because David was hiding out there from Saul, and God said, I want you back in Israel. Right? Now, that's not where David wanted to go, but God made his will known through that prophet. Well, now David has another means of discerning God's will, doesn't he? Abiathar was now the high priest. His dad and all the other priests are dead. He's it. He is now the new high priest, and he even has the ephod with the chest piece and those two stones. So now David has another means of figuring out what it is that God wants him to do. And that is how David is asking questions of God in this chapter and getting back instant, decisive answers. And guys, I want you to think about this. This really struck me this week as I was thinking about it. Just the dichotomy between Saul and David in these things. When Saul killed the high priest and his family and all the other priests, you know what Saul did? I mean, I know he committed murder, obviously. But he cut off the one last remaining way that he could possibly hear from God. And he also then inadvertently sent the one remaining priest with those stones all the way to David, who is now giving David updates on God's will for his life. I mean, it's amazing to me. We talked about this a bit last week, but once again, we see here how God takes this unbelievably heinous act of sin of Saul's toward the priests of Nob, and he turns it into a blessing for David. I'm not saying that dismisses what Saul did at all, but God turned that into a blessing for David. It is amazing to me how God can do that. He can take people's sin, those things that were intended for evil, and have the unintended consequences of that sin become a blessing for somebody else, for someone that is following Him, someone that is walking as God would have him walk. Now, that takes us back to Saul. Okay, we're going to shift back to Saul just a little bit. Look at verse 7 there. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." Now, guys, there's some pretty ridiculous things that Saul says right here. First of all, I want you to notice that Saul has gone so far off the rails, so far away from the Lord, that he can no longer rightly or even logically discern what God is doing. I mean, he just got done killing all of the priests of God, and yet right here he actually thinks God is on his side. Seriously? I mean, the delusion is amazing. Secondly, I want you to notice what we don't see here. Saul is not celebrating the fact that the city of Keilah was saved from the Philistines, is he? His people, an entire city of them, and all their animals and produce and everything else was saved from the Philistines, and Saul couldn't care less. Couldn't care less about him. All Saul cares about is himself and his delusion that this is God putting David into his hand. Look at verse 8. "So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Now, notice what's happening here, guys. David just saved the city from the Philistines, right? Okay. So what does Saul do? He rallies the troops of Israel to go to war against the city of Keilah and destroy it. Does this make a lot of sense to you? Right? Saul is now acting just like the Philistines. He is going to war against his own people. Saul is willing to kill as many of his own people as it takes, just so long as he can get to David. Just so long as he can kill David. And guys, I think we should also notice here who Saul summons to war. Do you notice what it said? It said all the people. All the people. Saul did not want to go to Keilah with just his existing army, so he calls up the reserves, basically. He mobilizes all the men in the nation to come and attack and destroy this Israelite city. Think about this. This is thousands upon thousands of men called to war to get David and his little group of 400 ragtag misfits. Okay? This is complete overkill, isn't it? This is using a ballistic missile to kill a fly, basically. But Saul is terrified. Oh, he wants to kill David, but he knows how it's gone in the past. Right? So he is so obsessed with killing this one man that he's willing to use every last military asset at his disposal. But guys, is David alone? And I'm not talking about the 400 men. Is David alone? Now, continue with me at verse 9. "Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." So, David prays here. This is a prayer, okay? David had two questions that he wanted God to answer. One was the threat that Saul posed to the city, to Keilah. Would Saul come to the city and destroy it? The second was, will the people of the city give me up to Saul? And through the ephod, God answers his questions. The first question, in verse 11, God answers. It says, "And the Lord said, he will come down." So, yes, Saul is coming to destroy this city. So David asks the second question in verse 12. Look at that. "Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you." Guys, do you think that this answer broke David's heart? What did David just do? Saved them. Absolutely. The city that he just saved would turn their back on him immediately and give him up to Saul. Now, before we lay too much blame on the citizens of Keilah, we should also remember just how horrific and terrible the power of Saul has become. He just murdered the high priest and his family. He just murdered 85 priests. He mobilized all the men in the nation to destroy a Jewish city, Keilah. Saul has become a terrible, brutal, heartless, unpredictable thug. He's not the shy little guy hiding in the luggage that you might remember from way back at the beginning of this book. No, Saul here, if he's not demon-possessed at this point, he has some very strong oppression going on. Because so much of what he does seems directed straight from the pit of hell. Do you think Satan wants David alive? Who's going to be born into David's family one day? The Messiah, absolutely. Satan knew those things. Some of those prophecies had already gotten out there. They were already out there. And so, Saul was horrible, and all the people of Israel were terrified of this guy. And guess what? So would we be if we were in their shoes. We'd be scared too. But if David cared for the people of the city, of Keilah, and he did, he really only had one option here. Look at verse 13. "Then David and his men, about 600, take note of that, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit." So, what does David do? Runs. Again. He flees. Him and all of his men, they scatter from the city. And of course, I'm sure you noticed, his militia has grown now, hasn't it? It was 400 just a few verses ago. Now it's 600. Somewhere in the process of attacking the Philistines, saving the city, David picked up 200 more misfits. 200 more people who were terrified of Saul and wanted to align themselves with David. And guys, this is going to keep happening. You're going to notice this number climbing as we go through this the story of David in 1 Samuel. And notice here, they had no place to go, right? They had no place to go. They just scattered. They're wandering in the wilderness, constantly changing their position in hopes that Saul wouldn't find them. Okay? I also suspect that any city that they might have come across probably went, no, you stay out there and we'll stay in here. You know, they want anything to do with them. I mean, if Saul butchered all of the priests, Because he suspected they might be in cahoots with David. What would Saul do to their city if he suspected that they helped David, right? So they probably were not letting David and his men in. But guys, this tactic of scattering, it actually worked. Not only did David escape once again, but the city of Keilah was spared. It wasn't destroyed, right? And so, yeah, I'm sure David would have liked to have stayed inside city walls with big gates and double bars and all that sort of stuff on double bars on the gates. But that's not the right thing to do. So him and his men leave. The city is spared and they are on the run again. And Saul calls off the hunt. And verse 14 then tells us what happened after that. David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds. And understand there, guys, that doesn't mean like forts and things like you might think of when you hear the word stronghold. Sometimes what this means is simply a good defensible position. The high place on a hill or overlooking a canyon, you know, or something of that sort is what this means. And remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. I love this verse. I love how the author, you know, just in case we're all a little bit slow, okay, points out here that what Saul claimed back in verse 7, that God had given David into his hands, was entirely and completely untrue. That's not true in the slightest. The truth is, God would never give David up into Saul's hands. Now, understand, that did not mean that Saul quit trying. He kept trying to get David every single day. Do you notice it said that? Every day was a new and terrible trial with David and his men constantly on the run and Saul with his overgrown army constantly on their heels. But in these verses that we've read thus far, we are seeing one of the ways that God takes care of David in times of stress, in times of suffering. Through Abiathar, who is now the high priest, through the Urim and the Thummim, in the high priestly garment, David had immediate answers to his prayers. Think about it. Everything that David has done here has been in response to what God told him to do. Right? God giving him answers that he needed so that he could proceed in doing what was necessary. Now, I suspect, maybe some of you might be thinking right now, where can I get myself an Urim and Thummim? can I hire a high priest with a couple rocks that would give me immediate answers to my prayers? Well, obviously, we do not have a human high priest. Scripture is clear about that. And we do not have an Urim and a Thummim. But guys, we have something better. Yes, we have Jesus. I want you to listen, guys, to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, about Jesus being our high priest. David had Abiathar. Awesome. We have Jesus. Listen to what it says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That would be a human high priest. But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is exactly what God was doing for David. Except that Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't, you know, given up his life for our sins and risen from the dead yet. Guys, you and I, everything that David had with Abiathar and a couple rocks, we have in Jesus and so much more. So much more. Guys, so often when we get stressed, when we're scared, when our children are wandering, when our job's in question, when our marriage is struggling, when those who are around us want to do us harm, so often we forget that when we call out to Jesus in prayer, asking for His grace to help in time of need, God promises to provide it. That verse, those two verses there in Hebrews, make no sense if God says occasionally to our prayers, you're just going to have to get blown away by whatever it is that's coming. That's not what it says, does it? It says that we will find grace to help in time of need when we come to the Father. God promises to provide it. Now, I understand there might be something a little attractive to being able to roll a couple rocks on the ground and go, "Woo, okay, there's an answer." Okay? But that's not very relational, is it? What Hebrews is describing is a relationship that you and I have. This describes you and I walking into the throne room of God Himself as His children. Not as slaves and servants, but as His children. And walking right up to the throne of God and saying, "Dad, would you help me?" To that the Father always says, "Yes." Now, His help may not look like you would like it to look. How many of you can testify that that is true? Me too. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so His thoughts are above our thoughts. God knows what should be done. I guarantee you, David did not want to leave Moab and come back to Israel. That made no sense. I guarantee you, David did not want to leave the forest of Hereth and go save the city of Keilah. I guarantee you, he then did not want to leave the city and its walls and barred gates when Saul is coming to go scatter out in the wilderness. But God was answering his prayers all the same. God was working the situation. David didn't hear an audible voice, just like you and I usually aren't going to hear an audible voice. But God reorders our circumstances. He opens, He closes doors. He may reveal something to you in Scripture that you never noticed before. And it just blows your mind as God speaks directly to your heart through His Word. He may provide godly counsel and wisdom and companionship through a brother or sister in Christ. But one thing that you can count on, He will respond with grace to help in your time of need. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you. Simply put, we have access to God the Father today through Jesus. That access is far superior to anything that we are reading that David had here. Okay? So, God cares for His people through answering their prayers. But we also see here that God cares for His people in their difficulties and trials by providing godly friends. Guys, I am sure that you can imagine the immense pressure on David here. Yes? I mean, again, that's why he wanted to stay in Moab. You know, "God, if I was still in Moab, everything would be fine." Okay? But now, every day, he's running from Saul and his army. Saul's determination to eliminate David had turned into a nationwide manhunt with all of the resources of the military poured into it. At this point, it is a full-on game of hide-and-seek with life-or-death results. And not just for David and his men, but for anybody who helped them. Anyone that gave them comfort, help, anything. But God was going to provide for David. Once again, of course, God is faithful. Pick up with me there at verse 15. "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh." Guys, I think it is reasonable for me to say that this was a very low time for David and his men. I think that seems pretty reasonable. They are hiding in a barren, empty wilderness. Go home. Go on Google Earth, if you got Google Earth or something of that sort, and go to the wilderness of Ziph. There's nothing there. It's rocks and dirt. You've seen pictures of that kind of stuff, right, over there in Israel, in the Middle East. That's what this is. Now, to be fair, it is a fantastic place to hide because most people in their right mind will never, ever go there. Right? So it's a pretty good hiding spot. But people can't survive there. That's why no one goes there. This little short description that we're getting here in verse 15 is inferring to us that this was a time of great physical exhaustion, dehydration, hunger, discouragement, and everything else that goes along with that. Do you think that David and his men were thinking, is this guy ever going to stop? Is Saul's irrational hatred ever going to end? Is he ever going to leave us alone? And on top of that, realize that David was not just caring for himself out in the desert. He is caring now for 600 men who were looking to him, right? For their survival, for leadership. So what does God do for David when he is here at this very low point in his life? Look at verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. Now, I want you to notice God's hand in this, guys. Back in verse 14, what did we read? Saul sought David every day, but God would not deliver him into his hand. So, Saul's out there with all of his people searching every single day, cannot find David. No hide nor hair of him. Why? Because God prevented him. God wouldn't allow him to find David. But when God wants someone to find David, like Jonathan, they find him. I love the way they put this. Jonathan found out where David was, so he said, I'll go see David. He gets up and boom, finds David. Why? Because God wanted him to. God is orchestrating all of this here. God is working on David's behalf, not only protecting David from Saul, but he's blessing him too. You likely remember, who is Jonathan to David? It's his best friend. In all the world, this is David's best friend. Jonathan was the person who most clearly understood that God had anointed David to be the next king. Jonathan never undermined David, but instead he numerous times, repeatedly risked his life to save David. So what a gift from God this was to send a friend to help at this difficult time in David's life. Now, what kind of help could Jonathan offer David? Well, how do you think David's feeling right now? Well, it's probably lonely. It's kind of lonely. It's lonely enough when you're out in the wilderness, but now you're out in the wilderness and you are in charge of all of these men, right? He's got to be constantly encouraging the men, encouraging them to trust in God, to follow God, to depend on God. But guys, who's encouraging David? Right? While the Bible makes it really clear that God was not willing to give David up into Saul's hands, don't you think there were still times of discouragement for David here? They're not all detailed for us in the story. But I know that there were times where maybe as David laid on the dirt in whatever corner of the wilderness he was hiding out in, where he wondered, maybe God's promise isn't quite so sure this time. I guarantee you, he wrestled with these things. I mean, don't you think that one near-death encounter after another would kind of wear you down after a while? I would think so. David needed the encouragement of a true friend. So, how did Jonathan encourage David? Look at how verse 16 continues. And encouraged him in God. I know we can read something like that as Christians and you go, oh, well, that's just Christianese. That's just a nice way of saying, he just encouraged him in God. No, it means something. It is a specific type of encouragement. So Just having a friend turn up out of the blue, that would be awesome, right? A friend who, when you last saw each other, you thought you'd never see each other ever again. That was it. So what exactly does it mean that Jonathan encouraged him in God? Notice here that Jonathan does not show up promising that he could solve David's problems. He didn't even promise that he could protect David's life. He didn't offer David new military strategies or bigger weapons. He didn't show up and pat David on the head and say, "Oh, it's all going to be okay, David. It's not as bad as you think. You just have to have a positive outlook on things." No. Guys, none of that is encouragement in God. Instead, I want you to look at how Jonathan encouraged David in God in verse 17. Look what he says. "Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also.'" Do you see what Jonathan is doing here, guys? Jonathan shows up and reminds David of the promises that God made to him, the promises that God would keep, doesn't he? He is listing as fact what God said would be true. God promised that David would be king. Jonathan reminded him that Jonathan was confident that since God keeps his word, that no matter how things looked right now, no matter how discouraging it looked, God was going to make sure that it all worked out according to God's promises and God's purposes for David. That's what Jonathan's telling him. Guys, that is how you encourage somebody in God. Okay? When we come around one another, when we are discouraged, when we have a brother or sister in Christ who's hurting, they're struggling, life is tough, do not fall into the trap of trying to encourage as the world encourages. We encourage one another in God. Jonathan knew that they could trust the promises of God. David's going to be king. That's what God spoke through Samuel when God anointed David as king when he was a boy. That's a very word of God delivered to David. And not only that, but Jonathan knew that Saul knew it as well. Did you notice that there? Saul knew that this was true. And guys, this is the same way that God works today. When life is hard for a Christian brother or sister and they are overwhelmed, God will bring them a friend or friends to encourage them. And guys, this is part of our job. All of us. Okay? It is our job to support one another. And how do we support one another? How do we support our friends in Christ? The best way, okay, is not with promises that, "Well, I'll be here for you," you know, or "I'll help you. I'll fix your problem for you." The reason that's not the best, guys, is I'm sure you've noticed that when we as human beings make promises, they sometimes don't happen. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that our promises always prove to be true. Absolutely not. Only God's. No. The best way to encourage someone who is struggling is to remind them of the promises of God that are plain in Scripture, which they know that God always proves to be true, that God always accomplishes what He has promised. And Jonathan's encouragement of David in God is going to prove to be a turning point in David's life. Again, imagine how depressed he felt when he saves the city of Keilah and then hears that they're just going to turn him right over to Saul. We will never know, guys, just how close David was to giving up, abandoning his followers and leaving Israel forever. The very fact that God sent Jonathan to encourage him tells us that David was probably hanging on by a thread here. I think that is completely reasonable. And look at verse 18. "So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." Now, we are not told the specifics here of this covenant. This is actually the third covenant that we read about between David and Jonathan. But and in each of the two previous covenants, Jonathan and David pledged their friendship and loyalty to one another and to take care of one another's families in the future, no matter what happened. So I think we can safely assume that this covenant was a reaffirmation of those previous ones. And I think that's something David needed to hear. I've got someone in this world who loves me. I've got someone in this world who's on my side. I've got someone who believes me, right? And we need that too. But that was a blessing that God gave David in the midst of his difficulty and trials. So, in our hard times, right? God answers prayer. He gives us godly friends. Lastly, we are going to see here that God cares for his people in difficult times through providential rescues. As we move to verse 19 here, guys, we're going to see Saul, again, thinking that it is his lucky day. Okay? Read verse 19 with me. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" So here we see some Ziphites. These are Israelites. They live in the city of Ziph. Okay, it's not some foreign group or anything like that. These are Israelites. Apparently, they decide that they would give Saul the info he needed to find David. My guess is they were hoping for some financial kickback or some other favor of some sort from Saul. So they tell Saul first the general location of David, which is the strongholds of Horesh, then the actual hill where David was hiding, the hill of Hakilah, and the location of that hill, south of Jeshimon. So Saul's thinking, jackpot, baby. I know exactly where he's at. And the Ziphites continue their betrayal in verse 20. Look at this. "Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Oh, poor, sad, paranoid Saul. This kills me. This absolutely kills me. The Ziphites are showing pity on the poor, unfortunate king. Give me a break. The very fact that Saul thought he was a victim in all of this, while he's living in a palace, hunting an innocent man who is God's chosen, shows us just how warped and demonic Saul's mind had become. However, David had, once again, slipped out of Saul's hands at Keilah, hadn't he? So Saul wanted to make extra sure that David and his men were in fact hiding where the Ziphites said so before he mobilized his army. So look at verse 22. Saul says, "Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Again, this kills me. Cunning and crafty David, right? Is that how you would describe? That's not how I would describe David. Guys, who is it that keeps Saul from finding and capturing David? It's God. If anybody's cunning and crafty, it's God here. But that's not the case at all. This is God, not David's cunning, that's protecting him. But after Saul was assured that this was all good, relevant, detailed information, the action movie portion of our story begins. Look at verse 24. "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon." So that's the area that they were describing. "When Saul and his men went to seek him, David was told, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. So, Saul and his army show up, right, where David and his men are, and they begin scrambling. They begin running to get away from Saul, until finally they find themselves basically kind of stranded on the upper half of this mountain, this rock. So we're all holding our breath, right, wondering what's going to happen when something that nobody expected takes place. Look at verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." I love this. Love this. Right? Looks like all hope is lost for David and his men. Right? Saul's men are coming this way around the mountain, and the rest of Saul's men are, it's a pincher move, right? They're going to grab them. They're going to get them. And all of a sudden, when David looked like he was probably surely dead, out of the blue, a messenger just shows up informing Saul that the Philistines were invading. Guys, when Saul mobilized this army to go after David, guess what he did? He left all the rest of Israel defenseless, didn't he? Do you think the Philistines noticed that at all? Yeah, and they took the opportunity here. Well, Saul couldn't just ignore that. If he did, even if he got David, once he got back, there'd be no kingdom to come back to, right? So, verse 28. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Saul and his armies retreated just when it looked like it was curtains for David and his men. And this last minute, unexpected rescue became so famous, they renamed the mountain that it all happened at. They named it the Rock of Escape. Pretty cool, huh? People simply could not believe the timing of this. They couldn't believe how narrowly David and his men escaped. Isn't God's timing wonderful? You do see God in all of this, right? These aren't happenstances. Who do you think sent the Philistines to attack Israel? God did. Absolutely. It was God working the circumstances so that at the last minute, David would be saved yet again. And guys, God does not only do this for David. He does it for you. That's what I want you to see here. Not just a, hopefully, interesting story, but that this is what God does for you too. He loves you. He is in full control of your life. Do you believe that? You don't have to answer. Don't raise your hand. I'm asking you, do you believe the truth that Scripture declares that God is in full control of your life? So that even when you are in horrible times, horrible, horrible times, you're wondering how you're possibly going to survive, wondering where any rescue could possibly come from, wondering where the money is going to come from, wondering how you're going to make it another day, God protects you and carries you through, providentially ordering the circumstances of your life to protect you and save you so that you can fulfill God's promises for your life, what God has for you. The God of David is the very same God that we serve and love and trust. Amen? It's the exact same God. And the chapter ends with verse 29. Got to be complete here. David went up from there, I'm sure, breathing a massive sigh of relief and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, I know that sounds like it's the end of the story. It's not. It's just kind of a momentary pause between chapters. Next week, once the Philistines are dealt with, guess what? Saul's going to do again. Yeah, Saul's going to immediately come back after David, and David will continue narrowly escaping with his life each and every time. But guys, as I was looking at this chapter this week, the middle verse of this chapter, verse 14, is what really, I think, gives us the most beautiful truth of David's experiences here. And Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. in this chapter, despite how it looked, despite how it felt, despite how desperate things had become, we know that God's faithfulness to David was never once in doubt. Yes? Never once. Never once was there a possibility that God might not come through, that God might not keep His promises, that God might not be there to give David grace and help in his time of need. Absolutely, it was assured. So, I come back to a question I asked earlier. Why is God allowing David to go through all of this then? I mean, it's great that God is there for David, but why? Why is God allowing these hard times in David's life? Real simply, He was helping David develop perseverance and faith. That's it. That's what He was doing. He is changing the character of David so that David, when he becomes king, doesn't become another Saul. That's what God is doing here. David knew hard times. He knew real struggles. And in the midst of them, he learned to persevere. He learned to trust God in those hard times. He learned to call out God to God, to depend on God and not himself. God was using the trials to prove and improve David's faith. And guys, nothing in that regard has changed. Nothing. God takes you, His beloved child, the apple of His eye. You are the most important thing to Him. I don't know how God does that. You know, I guess we do it as parents, huh? All of our kids are our favorites. You know, but that's true for God. God is His thoughts for you are as many as all the sand and all the seashore, right? He takes you and He allows you to go through hard times. Times where you come to the end of yourself, where you're desperate, where you're needy. And God allows those times in your life. Why? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. He wants to prove and improve your faith, just like He did for David. Is this not the testimony of the New Testament? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, tells us that very thing, does it not? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing... So why should this bring me joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I know that when we're going through hard times, guys, we usually think that the trial we are going through is the most important thing in the whole world. But God knows what is actually the most important thing in the whole world. It is what is produced in our faith and in our character as the result of the trial. That is what is most important. The trial, it's going to pass. But the changes God made in you for eternity, it will last for eternity. That is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The good news, guys, is that even though our trials are hard, they have a reason. They have a purpose. And behind them all is the loving hand of God who says, I will answer your prayers. I will send you those people, those friends that you need. I will providentially rescue you every time you need that rescue. And guys, we can trust Him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father,